Let's pray together. Our Father, it is our comfort and our joy that Christ would come to save us, that he would take on human flesh, that he would experience the effects of the fall, so that he might raise us up out of this miry clay. So, Lord, I pray that you would open up your word to us. I pray that Christ would be exalted in our minds and hearts, and that through your word we would become more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In the 1830s, there was a Frenchman, an aristocrat by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, who visited the United States, and he recorded his observations in this book called Democracy in America. Maybe you've read it if you were maybe a poli-sci major. He spent 9 months here just studying American society, and what he wanted to find out was why this type of democratic government seemed to work so well here. And he drew some fascinating conclusions. For example, he credits the Puritans as a significant influence in the character of both the American people and American government. But he was fascinated by the American people, especially with how they lived in the midst of their abundance. He noted that there was this strange melancholy that seemed to haunt everyone here. And he said it was strange because it was happening in the midst of all of this abundance that was all around these people. He said, "It is strange to see with what zeal the Americans pursue their own welfare, and then to watch this vague dread that torments them lest they should not get it." So here's this incredibly affluent people, and they are riddled with this besetting discontentment. Everyone was hurrying around, he said, wanting to grasp the next thing that will lead to fresh gratification. He makes it sound like people were standing in line for a new iPhone in the 1830s. But he said that he who has set his heart exclusively upon the pursuit of worldly welfare is always in a hurry, for he has limited time to reach, to grasp, and to enjoy it. These things still ring true, but I don't think that they're uniquely American struggles. Rather, he's seeing, I think, an American outworking of a fundamental human problem. And the problem is the pursuit of false promises. Or you could say it another way, that it's the pursuit of God in godless things. The problem is as old as Adam, right? The temptation to believe the lie that just a little more and we'll be satisfied. Just one more thing and we'll be filled. And it brings about this strange melancholy that is busyness and discontentment. De Tocqueville was seeing in Americans what Augustine saw in himself so many centuries earlier, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And this can be true for us even after our hearts have found their rest in God. We're still tempted to chase after emptiness and after vanity. And so here we are on December 20th. Christmas is in 5 days. And I don't think Christmas brings with it unique temptations. You know, I think the things we think of at Christmas, materialism, the busyness, the distraction, that can happen to us all year round. But I do think that Christmas heightens the struggle a bit. It's a struggle because busyness and a lust for stuff can so easily distract our focus from where it needs to be. And Christmas brings about more occasions for this kind of distraction. And it robs us of the ability to find what it is we're even looking for, because we end up looking for fullness and joy and satisfaction in things that can't deliver. So we're looking for fullness, but forgotten where to look. That's the warning that the Apostle Paul has for the church in Colossae. He was warning them against looking for fullness in the wrong places. Don't be lured by things that can't deliver on their promises. So we're going to see what Paul says for us and for our busy hearts and minds. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. Colossians 2. I'll read these verses for us, and then we'll dive in. And you'll see in your bulletin that there is an outline for the three verses. So Colossians 2, 8 through 10. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." We're going to start in verse 8. We'll see these empty lies. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." So when Paul wrote his letters, he always had a specific reason or occasion for doing so. There was usually a specific defense he wanted to make, or an encouragement he wanted to give, or very often a false teaching that he wanted to refute. And you can determine the nature of the false teaching by seeing what Paul says about it, or the corrections that he gives. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, we get Paul's glorious instruction about the resurrection because there are false teachers denying it. But in Colossae, just by overhearing Paul's side of the conversation, it's harder to identify what's going on there. We know there's some sort of false teaching, but it's difficult to pin down exactly what it was. But if you look down in the passage to 2:16 and following, you get some hints of what was going on there. Pressure to observe certain days, to eat and drink certain things and not others. There was talk about visions and enforcing certain regulations. And these things, verse 23 says, have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So in our passage, verse 8, it describes some of the characteristics about the teaching, but it's primarily a warning about it. And the warning is simple. See to it that no one takes you captive by these teachings. And the language here is of being carried off as plunder. And Paul describes this teaching as philosophy, an empty deceit. See to it that you don't get carried off by philosophy and by empty deceit. Now, Paul isn't railing against philosophy as we think of philosophy. That term was an umbrella term to describe really any system of thought or religion that people used, not the more narrow way that we use it now. And this certain philosophy, or philosophies, perhaps, was dangerous because, he says, it was empty and it was deceitful. It looked good, it sounded good, but it was totally empty. This is in stark contrast to the way Paul talks about the gospel in chapter 1 when he calls it the word of truth. And he calls Christ the substance. This false teaching is empty and it is deceitful. It looks like it has substance, but it's an illusion. So what makes these empty lies so deceitful? He says in verse 8, notice the repetition here. They were according to human tradition. So they had no divine origins, just passed on from teacher to pupil, from one generation to the next. Human tradition that isn't rooted in God. So it was according to human tradition. It was according to the elemental spirits of the world. This is a difficult phrase to discern what exactly he means. He could mean demonic spirits, or he could mean, and I think this is what he means, the way that spiritual significance is given to the created order. So the way people would worship the sun, the moon, the stars, that's empty. Those are the elemental spirits of the world, and it's deceitful. So these lies were according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, but most troublesome and most damningly, it was not according to Christ. So Paul was warning them, don't be taken captive by anything that is not according to Christ. How are they to do this? How do you not be taken captive by anything that is not according to Christ? Well, I think they should do what Paul told the Corinthians to do, to take every thought captive to Christ. And through those means, you destroy lofty arguments and false opinions about God. So you don't let empty lies take you captive. You take those thoughts captive to Christ. Well, now here we are at the end of 2015, living in a supposedly more sophisticated world in the first century. but we've got just as many competing and empty philosophies all around us. And there's a challenge for us when we read, at least for me, when we read something like verse 8. The challenge is to read it without thinking, I'm not going to be lured away by false teaching. Or to think, this was probably important for the Colossians to hear, but less important for me. Well, regardless of the specifics of this false teaching, he called it empty deceit and lies. And we might not be tempted to submit to different regulations or to worship angels, but the devil still prowls around, and he's still crafty, and we are no less vulnerable than the Colossians. So there are empty lies and false promises all over the place. Religions that promise things like spiritual enlightenment or nirvana or an eternity of selfish pleasure or the ability to become gods with your own planet. And some of those folks might knock on your door. And there are the cultural religions of our day that so constantly vie for our allegiance because they come with these alluring and empty promises that true happiness is a life of pleasure without consequences. Or having enough money to buy, that's happiness, money to buy anything you want. Or that total autonomy is the path to freedom. The problem with all these promises is that they're lies and they're empty. De Tocqueville was right. The pursuit of those things will leave you empty and with this strange melancholy. And notice that at the center of all these false promises, all these false religions, the center of all these things is the self, the pursuit of yourself and your desires. And the promises of sex, money, power, all they do is lead you right to the center of yourself, and that is not where you want to be. If you pursue yourself with your life, you will destroy yourself. But oftentimes, the empty lies that we are tempted to believe aren't just external, but they lie right within our own hearts. This word that Paul uses for deceit is used in the New Testament to describe just the way our desires can deceive us. Or Hebrews 3 talks about the way sinfulness is deceitful. So the empty lies against which we need to guard lest we be taken captive might not be external. They could be as close as our own heart. Greed, lust, idolatrous love of comfort and ease, the praise of other people, the need to control your environment. All of these things lie right beneath the surface, and they threaten to take us captive. This was the case for Augustine, the North African priest. He devoted the first few decades of his life to pursuing fame as a teacher of rhetoric, and he spent that same time pursuing immorality. He said it was awful, and I loved it. That's the truth with these false pursuits. You know it's awful, but you can't stop. But the whole time, he said he was restless. He eventually heard the preaching of Ambrose, found Christianity to be reasonable and compelling, was saved, baptized, became a priest, and became celibate for the rest of his life. But it wasn't until he turned from his sins and trusted Christ that he was able to find the rest and the filling that he was looking for. But even for Christians, those of us who have found our hearts resting in Christ, the battle still rages. So beware the lies within your own heart and watch what those lies lead you to pursue. If it's materialism, which is so often at Christmas so common, then just know that the love of stuff does the exact opposite of what it promises. The more you get, the more you want, and the more you have, the less full you are. But maybe it's not materialism for you. Maybe what lures you is a warm and fuzzy picture of the family opening presents peacefully by the fireside with Bing Crosby playing in the background. And that's great. I hope you have that kind of Christmas. The question is, what will you do when it all comes crashing down and there are tears and jealousies and fights? Will you get angry because things aren't going according to your plan? So your response to these kind of things reveals what empty lies you might be believing. Whatever it is, the point is this: if what you are pursuing is not according to Christ, but according to yourself or something else, then it's emptiness. It will not fill you the way you want it to. And all it will do is create a bigger hole that you need to keep trying to fill. If you don't have the most important things right, the glory of Christ, the love of God, gratitude for his good gifts to us, then you can't enjoy the other things rightly either. You have to have the first things right if you're going to get the secondary things right. Otherwise, you'll be left empty. That was the case for the Colossians, and it's the case for us. So the remedy for this kind of emptiness is to go where true fullness is found. And 2,000 years ago, that fullness arrived in a most surprising way. In verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Here in this one verse is the glory and mystery of Christmas. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus' body. This is one of the highest statements of Christology in all the New Testament. And Paul says it here to expose the folly of the empty lies of verse 8. Other philosophies that are according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, are empty. There's nothing there. But not so with the Lord Jesus. In him dwells the fullness of God. If you look around this verse, from verses 6 to 15, notice how many times Paul uses the phrase "in him" or something like it. Verse 6, "walk in him." Verse 7, "built up in him." Verse 10, "you've been filled in him." Verse 11, "in him you were circumcised." Verse 12, "buried with him and raised with him." Verse 13, "God made you alive together with him." And verse 15, "God triumphed over his enemies in him." You cannot miss the centrality of Christ in this passage. And Paul does it because sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And this is Paul's defense against the empty lies. Remember Christ and all that he has done for you and all that you are in him. How dare we look elsewhere? In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. God used to dwell in the tabernacle. He dwelt then in the temple, but no more. He resides not in a building, but in a body. You want God? Look to Jesus. All that we know, all that we experience of God is found in Christ. And so we need not look anywhere else. We dare not look anywhere else. This is why people recently have been asking the question whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God. The answer just has to be not even close because of these little things called the Trinity and the deity of Christ. You can't think of God rightly without thinking about Christ, or else it's not God that you're thinking about. And the New Testament is crystal clear. Hebrews 1, the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, endures forever." That's not ambiguous. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That is not ambiguous. And there's no chance that any serious Muslim is going to agree with you that Jesus is divine. So as soon as you take God the Son out of the Godhead, it's not the God of the Bible you're talking about. The fullness of God dwelt within Jesus bodily, verse 9 says. God was willing not just to visit the world he created, but to enter into it and to experience the effects of the fall by taking on flesh. Somehow, God and man dwelt within Jesus' body. So the baby forming within Mary was not just another baby. If you've ever listened to Andrew Peterson's Behold the Lamb of God album, and I commend it to you if you haven't, my favorite lyric on the whole album comes in the song Labor of Love, where he sings, "The baby in her womb was the maker of the moon. He was the author of the faith that could make the mountains move. The little child within her was her own maker and Lord. He formed the womb in which he was now residing." And when he lay in the manger, crying as a baby does, he did not cease to uphold the universe by the word of his power, because all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. And when he lived as a man, he was indeed fully man. You could say a corollary to verse 9 here is that the fullness of man dwells in him bodily. But he was not merely a man. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, was the second person of the Godhead. When he slept in the boat, he did not cease to be the maker of the creatures below him. When he wept at the death of Lazarus, he continued to be the author of life. When he was hungry and thirsty, he was still the bread of life and the fount of living water. When he carried his cross, he remained the word of God. And when he breathed his last, he was still the life and the light of men, because in him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. And what was true in the manger and what was true throughout his earthly life remains true forever. The incarnation, the eternal Son taking on flesh, is a permanent reality. He dwells even now in a body. One Scottish preacher said it well. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. And he will return in a body, God incarnate. He will reign forever in flesh. The Son of God, only begotten of the Father, became a baby. The author of this cosmic story entered the pages of the book he was writing. And he let his own creatures kill him. Why? Why would he do this? Why would he leave the throne, the riches, the glory, communion with the Father and the Spirit, and condescend to a place like Bethlehem and then Nazareth? Well, there are a number of reasons. One thing the rest of this passage shows us, we won't go through it in detail, but this passage tells us that the Son became a baby in order to die, to pay our debts. God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Someone in our small group told me recently about a family they know that gets a Christmas tree every year. And what they do with the Christmas tree is they when Good Friday or Easter comes around, they take the branches off and they form it into a cross. And there's something theologically right about that, isn't it? The manger lies in the cross's shadow. Jesus was born that he might die, that we would not have to face death alone, and so that we don't have to face death with fear. So the Christmas hymn is right. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. He entered our mess in order to lift us out of it and to save us to the uttermost. And he became a baby in order to become like us, Hebrews says, in every respect, so that he could sympathize with us more fully. So what emotion can we feel that he didn't feel before us? To what depths can your life go where he didn't go first? What temptation have we endured that he didn't endure more fully? Wherever life takes us, the heights, the valleys, Jesus, the God-man, went there first. And so he will be with you in it. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily. And he came, verse 10, so that we might be filled in him. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So you, Christian, are filled in him. Other philosophies, religions, allurements that are not according to Christ will leave you empty, but not Jesus. The fullness of God will fill you. And when you are filled in Christ, you need not look elsewhere. So the incarnation means that we, in our measly and fragile bodies, can be filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. All ages, races, ethnicities, men, women, Jew, Gentile, can all be filled in Christ. So if you have put your trust in Christ, you are filled in him. If you're not a Christian, however, this is not true. If you're pursuing life apart from Jesus, you have been taken captive by some empty lie that is not going to lead you anywhere but despair and ultimately destruction. So don't let that be the case. And it's not too late. You can be filled in Christ by rejecting whatever lie it is you're believing. If it's, I don't need God, I'm fine without him, I'm not good enough, it's just not true. If you follow those things to the end, they will leave you empty. And when Christ comes again, he will not come gently wrapped and lying in a manger. He will come with a score to settle with all those who are not willing to humble themselves the way he did and who are not willing to bow the knee. But it's not too late. You can be filled in him. And so we can offer you no greater gift this Christmas than the promises of God in Christ, that all who look to him for eternal life will find it. For those of you who do know Christ and have been filled in him, what better gift have you ever received? None. Have you ever given a gift to someone that you thought was going to be a total home run and wasn't? I have. I remember when Anna and I were dating, I gave her this pair of earrings. I mean, I thought I nailed it. And then she opened the box, and I clearly whiffed terribly. But even when you do get it right, the reality is that it wears off. If you give your child a perfect gift, I mean, it's great for like an hour, and then it wears off. Something else looks better. The novelty is gone. But when has this gift, when has this filling from the Lord Jesus ever let you down? When have you ever chosen obedience to him and regretted it? When have you ever spent time in his word and come away still hungry? When have you ever sought after him earnestly and been left wanting? Never. He knows exactly what you need, and what you need is him. God did not spare us his own son. And Christ did not spare himself. He condescended to the manger. He condescended to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, to the cross. And he continues to condescend to people like us. Can you believe that? That the Son of God, God the Son, wants to fill you. You are the manger now. You can be filled in him, and all that he gives you will be found nowhere else. He has stooped so low for us. Trevin Wax shares this story about a man named Father Damien. Father Damien was a priest who became famous for his willingness to serve lepers. He moved to a village on one of the islands in Hawaii, and the village had become a colony for these lepers. It had been totally quarantined off. And he lived there for 16 years. Father Damien, he learned their language. He bandaged the wounds of these people that no one else would touch. He preached to these souls that were forgotten. He organized schools and bands and choirs to improve their life. He built them homes so that they could have shelter. And he himself built 2,000 coffins so that when they die, they could be buried in dignity. He wasn't careful about keeping his distance. And he did nothing to separate himself from these people. He shared his pipe with them. He didn't always wash his hands. He got close, and the people loved him because of it. Well, eventually, he contracted leprosy. And the story goes that he got up to preach to them one day and started out with the two words, "We lepers," and went on. And from that day forward, he was no longer an outsider. He had chosen to live as they lived, and now he was going to die as they would die. He stooped low, became vulnerable, and joined their fight with them. This is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He has entered our world, and he has come to us. He entered the world in the most vulnerable form and went to the most nondescript places, spent time with people that nobody likes, and now he fills people like us. This is not a plan from the pages of How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is only divine origin. So if you're in Christ, he has filled you, and he will continue to fill you. Whatever need you have, whatever it is you lack, Christ will fill it. And he doesn't just meet our needs, right? He overwhelms our needs. Is it sorrow you feel? He knows sorrow, and he can fill you in it. Is it physical pain you can't get rid of? He knows pain, and he can fill you in it. Is it loneliness you feel? He knows loneliness, and he can fill you in it. Whatever it is you lack, wherever you are, you can be filled in him. Nothing and nobody is too low for him. N.D. Wilson says this beautifully in his book, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. He says, Christ will enter your shadow. It cannot taint him. He has done it before. His holiness is not fragile. Touch his skin, put your hand in his side. He has kept his scars when he did not have to. Give him your pain and watch it overwhelmed, burned away by the joy he takes in loving and in stooping. The fullness of God looked like us. He stooped low. He left the throne for a trough. The fullness of God, Jesus himself, knows you and he fills you. You cannot exhaust the fullness of God. So know him, think about him, study him, worship him. There is always more to be found, and there is always more of him to fill you. So this Christmas, celebrate the stooping of God. He came down low because he knew just where to find us. Let's pray. Our Father, these things are frankly too great for us and too high for us. That you would give your Son to die, to enter this world, to take on flesh, to identify with dirty, sinful people who really didn't want him to come in the first place. And he wasn't just a man, he was God. Lord, cause our hearts to soar to the heights of these truths, that the eternal Son of God would robe himself with such humility that he would condescend to us, to dwell within us, to fill us in him. And Father, I pray that this Christmas, that we would not be lured away by the lies of stuff, of materialism, of whatever it is that pulls our hearts away. I pray that we would run to the manger and behold the Christ. And I pray that he would be magnified and glorified in our hearts, in our minds, in our homes, in our families, in this church. We pray it all in his name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand.